he doesn't have just like a kids section. This isn't like the kids section of the book of Luke. This is a story that's told for people of all ages. And it's a story, if you really think about it, it has some very big themes and even some very sensitive themes that it's exploring. It has this idea of repentance, this idea of social status and social exclusion as part of it. It has this idea of money and what we should do with our money. In some ways it's dealing with some very serious themes. And so we should tell this story to children, but this is a story that's exploring some very deep ideas about how Jesus relates to individuals. And as if you think about the biblical context for the story now, not just the personal context, there's a lot going on here and a lot that could be said. This is coming in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, and it's coming as part of this travel narrative that's been running throughout the book, that Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem to save the world, to offer his life as a sacrifice for many. And so he is on this journey, and you can even see it in the first verse there. He's passing through Jericho. So he's on this journey. So we're finding this story as part of that. And it's been told in the context of Luke. If you know Luke's gospel, he has this particular emphasis on outcasts. And Zacchaeus is this very interesting figure because he's an outcast. We see it right in the story. He's also a wealthy person. So that's kind of a strike. He's this outcast that's also wealthy. And Luke 15, I was mentioning before, talks about lost and found and how God is searching after the lost. And that's how Jesus ends this story. He's saying, I've come to seek and to save the lost. So there's this callback to Luke 15. Then this story comes on the heels of two other stories. Immediately, it comes on the heels of this story of this blind beggar. And the story of this blind beggar, without going into all of the details, this blind beggar is begging, and Jesus is passing through. And he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So he's this blind person, but he has this spiritual insight into who Jesus is, that he's in some way the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's going to become important for this story, that there's this kind of irony here. This person really sees what's going on. And Jesus heals him, and he says, your faith has healed you. Or if you could translate the Greek there, your faith has saved you. There's this idea that our faith and seeing who Jesus is can save us. And then right before that story, there's another important context. There's the story of the rich young ruler. And if you remember that story, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? You know, he's convinced that he's doing all the right things. And Jesus says, sell all you own. That's what you need. He's unwilling to do that, and he walks away. And it raises this, and Jesus says in response to this, the actions of this wealthy young ruler, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So there's this context of money as this threat to following Jesus that this story is coming in the context of. So like I said, there's kind of these three elements of the story itself, how it breaks apart. And the first one, getting into that, is the setting. Where is this story set? So if you look at verse 1, it says, he entered Jericho, speaking of Jesus, and was passing through. So this story is taking place in Jericho. I think most of us know the story of Jericho, right, with the walls tumbling down. In Palestine at the time, at this particular time, we should know that Jericho is one of the wealthiest cities in Palestine. So it's an extremely wealthy place, and it's a trade city. So things are passing through. And when you think about Zacchaeus' job as levying taxes, he was in a very prime location, a very wealthy city with a lot of things coming through it to be taxed. So he's in this very kind of plum position here in Jericho. So that's where this story is set. And again, there's this idea of passing through this larger story. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to offer his life as a ransom for the many. And then there's the characters of this story. There's kind of three characters, kind of conceiving of that word broadly. There's Zacchaeus. So this is verse 2, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowds, he could not because he was small in stature. And so there in verse 2, you see the two other characters. You have Jesus, who he's seeking to see, and then you have these crowds that are in some way making it difficult for him to do. So you have these kind of three characters. And we learn, just to zoom in on Zacchaeus for a second, Luke tells us these two characteristics of who he was. He's a tax collector, and he's wealthy. And there's obviously like a connection between. You probably know a little bit about tax collectors. You've probably heard about this. The tax collectors, it's fairly well known, were despised in ancient Israel because of their working with the Roman government. You can think of one example. Jesus, when he's talking about loving your enemies, he says, you know, people are generally good to those who are good to them. And he gives this example. He says, you know, even tax collectors are good to people that are kind to them, right? They're kind of a stock example, an accepted example of kind of a bad person. And so here we have a tax collector, and he's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. He's in some way leading the charge in this, probably recruiting others, managing others in this business of collecting taxes. And then there's another characteristic. He's wealthy, right? He's been successful in this business of collecting taxes. As we think about why tax collectors were so hated, I think there's a little bit of complexity here in that I don't know if we have a perfect example. At least I haven't been able to come up with one in our society. We have jobs that aren't very well beloved, but here you have a unique situation where someone is working with a government that's seen as oppressive and working most likely with their people in kind of coordination with that government. You know, a figure we might think of is Benedict Arnold, someone, you know, a turncoats type figure. I think an analogy, you think about someone who's working with an oppressive government as an informant or something like that. Like if you were informing this government that was seen impressive, like telling that government on your fellow citizens how that person would be viewed in this society. We have something like that going on here. So he is this disliked figure, and he's doubly bad. He's doubly bad because he's not just part of it, he's managing this system. He's recruiting people to this practice. So you have this chief tax collector, and he's wealthy. And as we've just seen, Luke's gospel has been highlighting this threat of wealth, that wealth is something that can lead us away from Jesus. And so there's this threat that's introduced here with him. And there's this central tension. So what is the plot of the story? It's simple, right? It's a simple plot. He can't see Jesus. This is what it's about. He can't see Jesus. And he's working to do that. The story's about how he's trying to see Jesus in some way. It's interesting, I think, in some ways that he can't see Jesus. The text doesn't go into great detail about how that happened, but it seems to be that there's probably some level of social exclusion happening that he wasn't able to see Jesus, right? Like there's this parade going through, and people are not making way so Zacchaeus can see Jesus. They're in some way kind of physically enacting what was true of his status in society. He's being kind of locked out of seeing Jesus. And we should think about Jesus, like, what's the significance here? Well, seeing Jesus in Luke's gospel is seeing salvation. We should remember the name Jesus means salvation, right? Like he's longing to see salvation. And you can imagine him trying to do this, being locked out of the crowd in some way. And then he's persistent. He's thinks, you know, I can see where Jesus is going. I'm going to run ahead and find this tree, and I will stand in this tree and see Jesus. So we see these kind of, there is some entrepreneurial qualities. He's creative, persistent. He's going to see Jesus, even if it means climbing into a tree. And this is, I think, where the humor of this story starts to really pick up for the story, right? We just kind of, kids raised our hand. I think some of our kids had seen people adults climb into trees. But it's very strange, right, to see an adult in a tree. It's not something you would see maybe with a ladder or something, but if you think about, you know, someone just climbing up in a tree. And you can imagine most likely Zacchaeus was probably wearing very fancy clothes, right? Like imagine, you know, me and my tie climbing a tree right after church, right? It would be a very strange sight. He's making a fool of himself. It's not something that important people do. Martin Bucer, he's a figure during the Reformation, says that the rich have a tendency to carry themselves with great importance, right? Like there's a tendency for people that are wealthy to want to act like they're very important. And here Zacchaeus is, he's climbing up into this tree. And there's this kind of humor that runs this story. Zacchaeus is a kind of a funny figure. He's this middle manager of sorts. I myself think of Michael Scott a little bit. Like he's a little bit more. He's more than hapless, but he's right between the Roman government and the people. He's this middle manager figure, and he's this kind of holy fool. He's standing up there in a tree, looking for Jesus. And this is very striking. He doesn't care. He needs to see Jesus. I don't know if you've had a moment like that in your life when you just don't care how what other people perceive of you. You just need, you know, to do this thing. The best example I could think of this week, I in Canada, sometimes it's so cold outside that you don't care, at least I don't care how I look. Like I will wear the silliest earmuffs. Whatever I need to do to stay warm, I will do that. Like that's my priority. I just want to stay warm. And maybe you can think of examples from your own life, but this is where Zacchaeus has got in his life. He needs to see Jesus. And you can see this kind of thawing in his soul already. He's decided that this is this important. I need to know what Jesus is about. The Greek here says something like he wanted to see who Jesus is. He wants to understand Jesus's character. And there's an interesting thing, this story, part of what it says is that he was a someone of short in stature, right? And there's probably different ways you could translate the Greek here. It might have to do with his size, he was on the shorter physically, or maybe it has to do with his age. But there's something about him that's diminutive in quality, like he's smaller in some way. And likely this was something that, as someone socially excluded, would be used against him. Then as now, men are often judged for their height, and so he's judged, and it's maybe even seen as fitting that this person that is taxing, you know, there's some sort of parallel. He's a small individual, small soul, small in some other way, and so there's this kind of parallel that happens in this passage. And so that's the central tension. How is he going to see Jesus? How is he going to see salvation? And he runs to this sycamore tree and stands in it. And then verse 5 changes everything. This is where we get the resolution to that question. And notice how it's different than we expect. Look at verse 5. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." I find this so powerful, right? Zacchaeus has been looking for Jesus. He wants to see Jesus. And when Jesus comes to where he is, who sees him? Jesus is the one who sees him. Jesus sees Zacchaeus. And more than that, Jesus gives this first of several declarations we're going to see in this passage. He says, "Hurry down, for I must stay at your house today." He invites himself over for dinner, I guess lunch, we're not told, but for a meal. And I remember reading this as a kid, if we're talking about context, I remember always thinking, that's really something. Because I just remember how, you know, I was kind of told, you don't invite yourself over to someone's house. Like imagine if, you know, if after church I was just talking to someone or you were talking to someone and you just said, "Hey, so dinner at your place, you know, like, well, yeah, see you soon, like, we're coming over." Like, right, like, you would not be making friends, right? Like this would be a very bad behavior. And I've always wondered at that. What is going on here? Like why Jesus is just saying, like, this is what's gonna happen. And I've wrestled with that all week thinking about this. And I think there's probably different levels that this is happening on. But I think ultimately there's a must of salvation. This is what must happen if you are going to be saved. We need to come into fellowship with one another. We need to share things together. There must be this union between us. And There's Jesus seems to anticipate, this is what Zacchaeus wants, right? He's been looking for him. And so Zacchaeus is overjoyed with this invitation. There's something striking too, right? Everyone else is excluding Zacchaeus. And here Jesus is saying, I'm coming to your house, right? I'm including you. You're the person that I want to be with. And it's incredibly striking in this story. The crowd is aghast, right? Like they think he wants to eat with this sinner. He wants to be a guest, in verse 7, of the man who is a sinner. They can't understand why Jesus is doing what he's doing. And then, so there's this great inversion. This person who's been excluded by everyone is now included by Jesus. Jesus has brought him in. He has come near to him. And this leads to some declarations that I mentioned before, some declarations. So Jesus comes to his house. And in the context of his house, Zacchaeus stands up and says to the Lord, verse 8, Lord, behold, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone anything, I will restore it fourfold. So that Jesus comes, they come into fellowship with one another, and then there's this radical statement. I'm going to give half of my things away, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay them back four times as much. And there's some interesting questions here which we could go into. There's one, if you notice the verb here, I give to the poor. And it's a present tense verb, even in the Greek. And there's a little bit of a question, is this something he's been doing? Is there a kind of statement of like, this is how I've been acting as a result of knowing you? Or is it some sort of proclamation of what? It's so certain that he's going to do that. Is he just proclaiming it as a present tense reality? I think probably there isn't a big difference between those two perspectives. I think it's probably better to think of it as the second. He's so confident. He's so sure that he's going to do this. He states this. This is what I'm doing. This is how my life has changed. And then there's that second statement. If I have defrauded anyone anything, I will restore it fourfold. And without going into great detail here, that is an admission of guilt. He's bringing this up. He's kind of bringing up, there's those people I've defrauded, I'm going to pay them back. And it's a first-class conditional if you're interested to know more about that. But he seems to be acknowledging that my wealth has not all been gotten justly, and I need to make amends for what I've done. And there's an interesting thing in this story where there's Jesus, in response to this, all that has happened into this declaration in verse 9, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. This is really a striking thing about this story to me, is there's no explicit declaration of Zacchaeus' repentance. Like he says, I repent of all these things that I've done. This story is a story of showing, not telling. It's obvious that salvation has come to this house. It's clear, it's evident. Jesus can see everything about this person's actions shows they have understood what I am calling them to. They understand the message. And salvation has come to this house. And he says that he is a son of Abraham. That's striking. Most likely, Zacchaeus was Jewish. Most likely, he was a Jewish individual. It would have made sense, most likely, for the Roman Empire to get individuals that were Jewish to collect taxes from Jewish individuals. So it's interesting. He had been characterized by his own people as somehow outside of God's people, as not part of God's people. And here Jesus is saying, no, he is. He is part of God's people. And he's not talking about his ethnicity here. He's talking on the basis of his actions, on the basis of his connections to Christ, on the basis of his faith. This passage goes to what will be this great theme of the whole scriptures. We see it as far back as Abraham, that God can declare someone righteous on the basis of their faith. It's throughout Paul's letters. And then the passage ends so beautifully. It ends in verse 10. Hear it again. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus gives this kind of mission statement, this programmatic statement. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm doing. He's with that language of Son of Man. He's referencing Daniel 7. This is this figure that's this human figure that's going to come into this the world. And he says, what is that Son of Man going to do? He's going to seek and save those who are lost. It's going to, like we were saying before, chapters 15, that this is what God is doing in the world. He's seeking and saving those who are lost. And of course, why doesn't the crowd understand? Why doesn't the crowd understand what Jesus is doing? They don't understand the mission, right? None of this makes sense unless you understand the mission. You understand this is what Jesus is doing. Once you understand that, that makes perfect sense. Of course, Jesus would go to someone who seems far off from the kingdom. Of course, he would go to someone who's been living an unethical life. This is exactly who he has come for. This is what he's come to do. Some scholars would even say this is the key verse in the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. And brothers and sisters, Trinity Presbyterian Church, this text comes to us this morning. It is the word of God to us. And I want us to reflect on this, especially this last statement. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is Jesus' mission. This is what he has come to do, to find those who are lost and to bring them into fellowship with himself, to bring them into the joy of fellowship with himself. And I think I wanted to speak in different categories here this morning, but first of all, I just want to speak to all of us. This is all of us here, the biblical category is those who are not close to God. And those of us who are Christian are those who've been brought near by the Son, that he has brought us near. He has brought us into his presence. I think there's a tendency with Zacchaeus to think about him as kind of a pitiful figure and as someone very extreme and very different than us. Like even for Christians, we can think, this is a very extreme example. This is a very extreme person. And I want to suggest to us this morning that this is not an extreme example. This is the way of every Christian. I am Zacchaeus. You are Zacchaeus. This is what God has done for you. You were lost, and he has found you. I think about that this morning because I think I want to put Zacchaeus at a distance from myself because I don't want to think of myself as someone who's lost. I want to think of myself as someone who's close to God. I don't want to think about myself as someone who needs to draw near, like needs to risk everything to follow Christ, that needs to do things that other people aren't going to understand. I don't want to be foolish. I don't want people to think, that's odd that he would do that. I want everyone to like me. And here is Zacchaeus standing in this tree. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want to have to take these radical gestures for what God might be calling me to do and what other people might not understand. And I don't want to be generous. I don't want to give my things away. I struggle with generosity. And every time I'm giving money away, I often think, if we could be doing this with that money, like this would be so much more fun. I think I would enjoy this more. And here Zacchaeus is. He's someone who knows of his lostness. He knows that sometimes to follow Christ, you need to do things that people don't understand. You need to be willing to risk being seen as a fool in the eyes of others. And there's this radical generosity that comes from knowing of Christ. I wanted to speak to all of us this morning, and there's these two categories in Scripture, right? Lost or found. And I wanted to ask us all here today, which are you? Are you someone who's been found by seeing Christ and knowing all that he is, or are you not? There's these two categories, and which are you this morning? And for those of us who are lost and have been found, this is the call that we've been called to. This is what conversion looks like. It's seeing Christ face to face and telling us what he thinks of our life and what he wants to do with it. And obviously, if you were in CE this morning, we've been talking about this theme. One of the very practical litmus tests of how God's grace coming into our lives is what we're doing with our money and how it transforms our relationship with our money. I've been thinking about this all week. It's a sensitive topic, but our money is not neutral. It's something that we need to do something with to show what we value, right? Every dollar we're spending, we're saying, this is what I value. This is what is important to me. And when the grace of God comes into someone's life, they show with their money, this is what's in value to me. God, the work of God is important to me. The needs of others are important to me. Doing what is right is important to me. And so there's a call in this passage to this radical life of generosity. I was thinking about what it would mean. Luke is not being rhetorical here. It seems like Zacchaeus really said it, half of my stuff. Can you imagine that for yourself, like what that would look like? We own two cars, and if we get, you know, then we would be a one-car family. If we get, you know, this would be a radical transformation to give half of what I owned away. And this is what the life of discipleship is calling to us to. It's a life of radical obedience to Christ, a radical reorientation to everything that I have in my life, including my money. And that's what God is calling us to. As those who've been found, we are to display the fruit of repentance in our lives, in our relationship with our stuff. And then there's this this final theme of the passage. And I think that this is, I don't want us to miss this. There's an interesting thing with this story where, do you know that word sycamore, it probably, we need to be a little careful with that, because it actually isn't the same sycamore that you and I think about when we think about a sycamore. It's actually a fruit-bearing tree. And when you think about this fruit-bearing tree, it's actually, there seems to be maybe even a parallel in this story where Zacchaeus is standing up in this fruit-bearing tree, coming to see Jesus and seeing salvation, and the fruit of the work of God has begun in his life. And I think we should, when we think about trees, we need to be thinking ultimately about Christ. This whole gospel, like I was saying, this is Jesus passing through. And where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be lifted up on a tree in a way that many people will not understand. He will be mocked and rejected by men. He will give not just half of his possessions, he will give his whole life that we can be brought into the presence of God. He's not calling us to something he's not doing himself. He is enabling this work. He is the one who stands on the tree for us to bring us to God, to bring us to the joy of his fellowship with him. Brothers and sisters, let's follow after this one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and we look to Zacchaeus, Lord, not because he's so different than us, but because he shares our story. Lord, we all who know you were lost, and you have found us, and you have seen us. We, in some way, were thinking we were looking for you, but you saw us, and you've invited us into fellowship with you. And Lord, you're asking that we would be willing to be made foolish in the eyes of others to follow you and to give of all that we have to follow you, Lord. And this morning, with our feeble strength, we say yes to that call of discipleship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're coming now to the Lord's Supper, and we're celebrating what Christ has done, this way that he's tangibly, we might feed on Christ by faith and find strength for the journey. And brothers and sisters, this is a joyful thing that we can come into, come together to feed on this meal by faith. This meal is for all of those who are trusting in Christ by faith, who know of his saving work on the cross for them, who have been baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and are members of a church that proclaims the gospel. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare to take this meal, let's stand and sing out with joy.